Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in Hebrews chapter 10, looking at verses 32 through 39. We're going to switch at this point into a positive comments from the author towards the readers. He's been warning them before of them falling away, but he's going to indicate here he's confident they are not going to fall away. And he's going to refer back to a time in their past where they've already stood and faced difficulties. Today's verses are interesting because they could be related to our time and some of the things that we see taking place. But it's also going to ask us or call us to a place of wisdom, of discerning, because it's going to talk about the people facing persecution and being able to stand with the people that are facing persecution. Then we're going to have time to consider, you know, what will it be like in our future? But also, are we at that point? And at what point do you start just standing firm and allowing things to transpire? Because there is going to refer to them joyfully accepting the confiscation of their property. And it's kind of like, okay, there's a point where, you know, you're going to fight for your property, which is a proper. But at a point here where they're joyfully realizing they've got something better than what you can take from them. There's something better for them in the future. And it's like, oh my gosh, it's like, at what point, you just can't say that's the Christian life. And then people have gotten in trouble with that in the past. Well, the Christian is always going to be a passive. The Christian is always going to be a pacifist. It's like, they're never going to go to war. They're never going to fight. They're never going to stand up for themselves. And that's the good Christian model. And it's like, well, no, there's times where in court where Jesus, at his trial, defended himself. He questioned the high priest. They struck him, and he says, you did that without any reason. He says, well, there's no case here. And Paul, the same way, defended himself before Festus, before Felix, before Nero. He didn't violate the law, but he definitely stood up for himself. Even he debated others. And so there's a place where you need to stand up for yourself, but there's also a place, where do you draw that line where it's like, okay, I'm not going to fight for this. And it's an interesting concept here that we're being challenged with even now, because even in our political climate, which we're going to start fighting for our rights, well, then soon you're going to, and there's a place for that, but soon you're going to be fighting for your rights with a group that's not even thinking about the coming kingdom. They're thinking about right here, right now. And again, there's a place for unity amongst that group also, but pretty soon that group's going to pull you into a fight for, we're not even interested in this, it's time to give it up. And again, I'm not giving an answer here. I'm just saying you just can't make blanket statements on this. And this author is in this particular situation. And then he's also going to talk about those that have fallen away, that have not endured. And I think there's a place where those that do not endure, they embrace the faith, but then quickly fall away. They may never have really embraced salvation. They maybe embraced a concept, embraced an idea, embraced a philosophy, embraced a group that gets together socially. But then as soon as persecution comes, they fall away, and they were never saved. There's definitely that. But then you're going to have some that are going to get saved. They're going to even demonstrate fruits of salvation. But the persecution, the time is going to get so great that they're going to collapse. We even see the disciples collapsing under pressure. You go through Old Testament examples of people who are definitely believers. In fact, when we turn to the next chapter, chapter 11, we're going to have a list of heroes of faith. And when we go through that list of heroes of faith, erroneous concepts that people get in Christianity, and I fell into it, you know, as a young believer, even as a child, is that if it's in the Bible, it's an example. So like Samson, he's a great man of God. He's going to be listed in the Hebrews Hall of Faith. When you go back to Hebrews life, I mean, the guy messed up at every point of his life. It's like, you don't want to be Samson. He was anointed, he was called of God, but he missed every opportunity except when God just showed up and demonstrated himself. So it was God that was faithful to the calling, not the man. And then you go through David, and people say, well, look, the people in the Bible, some of the men, they had more than one wife. They had like many wives. So I guess you can have many wives. Well, okay, just because the men in the Bible acted a certain way, That is not God embracing, saying, oh, look, here, let's put that in the Bible. The Bible is not a rule book. You turn the page, oh, look, they did this. I guess we can do that. Here's, in fact, if you go back to Genesis, the Genesis account, after God gets done saying everything was good that he created, then we start the story, man rebels, and the rest of Genesis is, and they died, and they died, and they died, and they died, or they failed, and they failed, and they sinned, and they sinned, and they, I mean, God creates something beautiful, and then the rest of the story of Genesis is man just stumbling into failure after failure of God continuing to say, I'm going to come back and fix this, I'm going to come back and fix this. And you really, in a sense, have no, what we would say, heroes of morality in Genesis, but you do find heroes of faith, people that are failing and consistently, but they turn back and go, we need help. And so they're heroes of faith, not heroes of morality. So be careful when we turn to every example in the Bible and say, oh, look, they did that in the Bible. Right, and it was wrong, and God had to come deliver them from all of those things. The thing, these examples, especially when we get into chapter 11, the example that's going to be consistent in those heroes of faith is in their disastrous lives, in their disastrous families. I mean, they're going to have, families will be a disaster. Leadership will be a disaster. Their morality will be a disaster. But in all those cases, they realize, we can't fix this, and they turned to God for guidance and for help. And there was signs of maturity and signs of growth. But your heroes of faith are not necessarily always going to be heroes of morality and heroes of lifestyle. They're going to be more heroes that turn to God in faith. And that faith, again, and I'm not condoning immorality and all this kind of stuff. It's just a lot of people say, well, the Bible's full of people that are making mistakes. Well, exactly. In fact, you can't find anybody in the Bible that didn't make a mistake except Jesus. The closest you're going to come is going to be Daniel or Joseph in their personal accounts. But if you start with Adam up through Noah, up through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way through the 12 tribes, into Moses' life, all the way through, well, the book of Judges, you don't even mention that. That's just one disaster. And then they get the hero King David. I mean, every one of those people, there's stories of them just shipwrecking their lives. And then you get Jesus calling his disciples. Ah, well, these are the moral giants. Well, one of them is going to betray him, and Jesus knew it when he chose him. Then you got Peter who's going to deny him. Then you got Paul who's going to get saved, but Paul even is going to have times where he identifies himself as a wretched man. And we go on and on like this. In the end, the last book, John the Apostle, twice falls down in front of an angel. The angel has to correct even John the Apostle, who's now an old man. And so, again, not saying anything there other than when we look at people in the Bible for morality, there are examples, but not everything they touched, did, or said is our example. More of it is, this is what life is like. You need God. Every one of these guys need God. And that's what the heroes of faith, they're the ones who didn't just say, well, that's just the way it is. I'm this immoral, imperfect person. You're just going to have to accept it. They realized their disaster, and they went to God for help. And thus, they were heroes of faith. And that takes everyone into account. Are you going to stand firm in your immorality and your corruption and justify your sin? Or are you going to say, this is wrong, I made a mistake, I need to be corrected, and turn to God for deliverance? The heroes of faith recognize and turn to God. And then, of course, there's a growth process taking place. Anyway, let's get into our verses today. 32 through 39 is really what we want to look at. I feel like we should start in verse 19. Because as we started last, or mentioned last time, chapter 10, he's still talking theology up through verse 18, talking about the importance of the new covenant compared to the old covenant. That's really what this book is about. We're not going to follow the old covenant because the old covenant promised there was a new covenant coming, a covenant that was signed in the blood of Jesus Christ with his righteousness, and that's what we're going to trust. And then beginning in verse 19, the concept there of sinning or falling away is those who sin by rejecting the new covenant. And again, you don't have to accept this, but I made the point last week, verses 19 through 31 that we're going to read here. The sinning or the deliberate sinning is deliberately rejecting the new covenant, deliberately looking at the new covenant with Jesus Christ being the mediator, being the one who paid the price, the one being the guarantee. Not your performance, but he's the guarantee that the new covenant is enforced, that you're trusting him. And the sin would be to say, no, I'm going to trust the old covenant sacrifice, or I'm going to trust rituals, or I'm going to trust baptism, or I'm going to trust my good works, or I'm going to trust that God accepts everybody. It's like, no, none of those are true. Your only way of salvation is Jesus Christ. And that would be the sin we're going to be looking at here. So here you go, chapter 10, verse 19, last week's verses. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter this most holy place by the blood of Jesus, that's your confidence, and it's nothing you've done, it's what Jesus did, by a new and living way, and that's the new covenant, open for us through the curtain, meaning the curtain separated man from God, but the curtain has been opened, and that was his body. When Jesus' body was broken, the way to God was opened because the final sacrifice had been offered. And since we have a great priest, that's Jesus now ascended into heaven, over the house of God, let us draw near to God with sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Meaning, nothing about you. It's all about the new covenant, the work of Jesus. The way has been made, and Jesus has gone and sat down at the right hand of God as your high priest. You've got full confidence. If you come to a place where you have a problem, you have which you do, you have a need, which you do, you don't try to clean yourself up and then go to God and present your works before God. Look, you can help me. It's like you realize it's already been made. You go straight to God because of Jesus Christ. And that's the new covenant. That's Christianity. It says, with a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. We talked about that last week. Your guilty conscience is clear because you understand it's Jesus that has made the way. It's not you trying to fix yourself so that God will accept you. Your conscience is clear because of Jesus. It's taken care of. And having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Meaning he who made the covenant is faithful. That's 1 John 1:9. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins when we confess it. So same thing. He's faithful. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. This is that growth process. Now that you're secure in Christ, now let's start working together and helping each other stay on track and stay focused and now start growing as Christians. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. I mean, that's the believers coming together and encouraging each other, sharing their gifts so they stay on track, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, here's the warning. If we deliberately keep on sinning, now again, that keep on sinning, you can identify that how you want to and study it, how you do your best. But in the context, if we deliberately keep on sinning, the thing that we've just done is accept Christ and trust Christ. If you deliberately keep on sinning, that would be in context. You reject Christ and say, yes, no, I think I'm going to offer this. I'm going to offer my church membership. I'm going to offer the fact that I'm a pretty good person. Or I'm going to offer the philosophy that God accepts everybody. That would be deliberately keep on sinning. What you've received the fact that Jesus is the way of salvation. I don't think we really need Jesus. Well, that would be deliberately sinning. I don't think this is a specific sin they're talking about, but it could be applied that, and it could be actually, that could be what it means, but you're going to have to study that and explain it yourself. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge that Jesus is the way and you reject it, no sacrifice for sin is left. You're not going to find another way to God. If you reject Jesus, there's no other way to God. It's like, well, what about the people here? What about this person that thinks this? There's no other way. If you understand this, there's no other way to God. But what's left is only of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. In other words, if you reject Jesus, you remain an enemy of God and will be consumed by fire. His son came and died, made the way to God. He's seated as a high priest before God to represent you. You have full access to it. If you reject that, you're rejecting God's offer of peace. And you remain an enemy, and you'll be destroyed with the raging fire, as described here. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses, now see, again, this is the support that we're talking about, the new covenant, because he goes back to the old covenant. Anyone who rejected the old covenant of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Well, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God? I mean, not kept sinning, kept smoking cigarettes or whatever I used as an example last week. deserves to be punished, who has trampled the Son of God. You've trampled on the new covenant. Says, I don't need the new covenant underfoot. Who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who says, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. There, a good point right there is we know these two verses. The Lord will judge his people, and it is mine to avenge. That whole concept, oh, God accepts everybody. He's a gracious God, peaceful God, loves everybody, will never bring judgment. Wait a minute. We know our God is the one who says, for it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And if you trample his son underground and reject him, he will repay you with judgment. It's like, well, God would never do that. Well, then your God is not the God of the Bible, because that's exactly what God says he will do. And the Lord will judge his people. In other words, he'll even the people that are his, he's going to, well, I've come to Christ. Well, you've come to Christ, and you're going to be evaluated by Christ. It is, and he closes this portion, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's a living God, active, and to come to him, you're going to be judged and evaluated. Your only hope is if you are in Christ. If you come to him without Christ, there's no hope. There's no other means of salvation. Okay, that ends the negative portion, and now we begin here. Then he says, beginning in verse 32, remember those earlier days after you had received the light. Now, I'm going to just start right here in the NIV and keep reading. We'll come back and look at the notes. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possession, or had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you'll receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, out of Isaiah, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And then Habakkuk, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. Verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. So this begins the positive side, saying, wait, but he said, I'm talking about that group that is deliberately sinning and rejecting Christ, but you are not of that group, because clearly we can go back and see that in those days when you were, he uses the term, enlightened, meaning the truth came, you heard, understood, and received the gospel message. We would say this, being born again, I believe. I would say this is accepting the gospel. You were enlightened, and when you were enlightened, you received it. And what came right on the tails of you being enlightened was then some kind of suffering. And this is almost, in the New Testament, this almost goes hand in hand. If you are going to accept the gospel message, if you're going to believe this and trust Christ, well, get ready. The next thing to come is some kind of suffering. If it be, well, we're going to see verbal attacks, and then some kind of physical attacks, depending on the level. And then you having to choose, are you going to stand beside those who are receiving this kind of suffering? Even though you yourself may not be the one being insulted because of your faith, or the one that's physically suffering because of your faith, are you going to stand with those who are? And this is just part of the Christian faith. And this is going to produce then endurance. And that is what you're going to need, is endurance, because we are waiting for Jesus Christ to return. The whole message is we are waiting for Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom. When we die, we go to be in the presence of the Lord, but this is not an escape plan. Christianity is not just an escape plan. It is waiting for the coming kingdom. It is a reclaiming. God is reclaiming his people. He's going to be reclaiming the earth. He's going to come back and set up the kingdom. All the kingdoms of the earth are going to come under his jurisdiction. So we are not escaping. We are waiting for the coming kingdom. And while we are waiting, it's going to take some endurance. And that kind of paints a picture here of the overview, the general overview of our lives, is it is temporary. We are in a temporary state. We've been enlightened with the gospel. Obviously, the temporary state wants to maintain its control, but there's something bigger coming. It's Jesus Christ returning. And so we are going to have to endure as the world rejects the truth, and we will suffer at some level, and we're going to have to endure and wait. But this waiting is not an escape plan. It is eventually going to become the kingdom of God on earth, which we can confirm in the book of Genesis. We can see that in the Psalms. The prophets talk about it. The book of Zechariah talks about it. Jesus talked about when his kingdom comes. The Lord's Prayer, it has the kingdom coming in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus talked about this. And so it is a real concept, and that is what this is embracing in these verses. Let's go back and look at the notes now, please. On the notes, page one, I've got here in the bold print. Now you've got the same verses, but I've got them in the English Standard Translation, and right below it is going to be the Greek text, with the Greek text, with the transliteration, and then the English translation. You also have Strong's number on top of that. And the first two bullet points I pointed out, verses 26 through 31, were very serious charges and warnings, but now he becomes positive, saying, you are not those people that are falling away. And here, the second bullet point, here we are reminded that these people who are being addressed in this letter have already stood through difficult times, which would have included the years 30 to 63 A.D. Assuming that Jesus Christ died in 30 A.D., which is pretty solid, possibly 33 A.D. There's discussion on that, but we'll go with 30 A.D. And that the book of Hebrews was written in 63 A.D., and that, again, is not dated in the text. But we know the history of the book. We know kind of the flavor of the book. We know some things that are not, that the temple hasn't fallen, so it's not, and the Jewish wars haven't started. Latest it could be is 66, and we've talked about that many times. It could be a few years earlier. But generally, we're talking about a 33-year period here. Is that right? 33 years. And so in these earlier years right here, 30 to 35 to 40 A.D., some of those believers may have died and are no longer around. Some of them died through persecution. So some of the people that are believing in this time of the writing, they actually learned it from these people. They were not necessarily eyewitnesses of these events, but they are the second generation Christians. So we do have some that have carried over that are still alive from the earliest days. Some have been born again because of this testimony, you know, assuming some of them are younger. And so they've generally had 33 years of Christian history in Jerusalem. And during that 33 years, these are the things that they have had to endure. That's already taken place. Now remember, it's going to come up as we finish this chapter, 63 A.D. The Jewish wars will begin in 66 A.D. and Jerusalem will fall in 70 A.D. And their society, their culture, the culture that they are living in 63 A.D., if indeed that's when this book was written, it's going to be gone by 70 A.D. It's going to be in crazy turmoil in 66 A.D. So they basically got right here about 36 months before their culture goes into total chaos with invasions and wars. People are trying to fight for food. And by 70 A.D., there's nothing left but the city of Jerusalem. And the last year is just Jerusalem being, you know, the walls being broken down and the Roman army approaching it from different directions and street fighting and walls being broken through and sections being taken. It doesn't fall. It doesn't fall in an afternoon. It falls. There's a cool video floating around right now of kind of like a map of Jerusalem, and it's got like a time where showing where all the Romans, how in fact Romans would invade and sometimes be driven back because the Jews during this last year were digging tunnels under the wall and going out and tunneling and underneath certain weapons, their battering rams, and then it'd collapse in and then they'd set it on fire. So a couple times the Romans would actually have to retreat, and it looked like, man, how are we going to get these people? So this was not a fast fall. But nonetheless, this is what they've got, about 36 months left as they're reading this. And so that's what they're kind of looking for. So when it talks about the coming of the Lord or judgment coming, you can keep in mind that there may be a contemporary view of this, that there's going to, by 70 AD, this culture is going to, the Jewish culture is going to change. But that is not the complete view, because I think we're talking about the ultimate eschatological return of Christ here also, of his setting up of his kingdom. So again, there is some tension here. As we talked about on Tuesday night in the book of Joel about the day of the Lord. It's like, when is that day of the Lord? It's Isaiah talked about it. Ezekiel talks about it. All these prophets talk about it. And then John ends by talking about in the book of Revelation, it's coming soon. Well, that's what Isaiah said, it's coming soon. And then Joel quotes Isaiah that it's coming soon. It's like, but they're 400 years apart. It's like, and now John's saying it's coming soon. So Jesus is coming and the kingdom is returning. It's just throughout history, there's events leading up to this great coming or event of his return. And so in this case, these people are looking at a catastrophic ending of their society. The temple was going to be torn down, never to be rebuilt. What it ended in, this culture that we're writing to right here ends within, well, 70 AD. So the war starts in 36 months, and 4 years later, it's gone. And they've been moved off into captivity, and there's much more history that we could look at. But that's just keep in mind, that's the days we're talking about. Chapter 10, verse 32 on the top of page 1 in the English Standard. But, it says, but, and that's that turning point. We're being negative. These people have turned away. There's no offering for deliberately sinning when you reject Christ. But, now you, recall the former days. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering. I want to read this next verse along with it, verse 33. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. So what I put on there, that first point, but or however, is now we're in contrast with the previous verses. These readers are not of those who have turned back, because they're still here, but they're being warned. Then it says recall or remember, and you can see the Greek word there. It means to remind or call to your remembrance. And there's these things, it says, as support for his confidence in the reader's faith, he asks him to recall their faithfulness. And this is interesting. This is, again, a biblical principle. If you have faith, you say, I have faith, then we've already said there's going to be some kind of suffering that's going to come along with that. If nothing more, then you proclaim your faith, someone's going to say, are you serious? You believe in that fantasy. Or they're going to say, what about this religion? Well, that's not how we raise you. What about this truth? Or there's going to be something, it's going to be satanic. I mean, if nothing else, if it's not some kind of personal, Satan comes immediately to steal the seed. So if you don't have any everybody in your family is a Christian, your whole community's a Christian, you go to a Christian school and they've indoctrinated you with Christian thinking, and I mean that in a negative way, and they have none of these, well then you're just living in this little Christian bubble. Saint is going to somehow get in there and start challenging you, and there's going to be suffering. It may be verbal from friends. It may be in certain countries. It may be physical, like they'll take you away and put you in prison or whatever. And if none of those things exist, you've still got to deal with satanic oppression, or he's going to try to get this taken care of. There's going to be suffering that you're going to have to endure. You're going to have to somehow have faithfulness, and that's going to result in, like we'll just say, faithfulness. You're going to have something where you, like, stood the test. You rejected this oppression. You rejected this right here. You overcame because of God's truth, God's grace, the Spirit, the Word of God. You overcame the satanic attack, whatever it would be. You know, there is no God, atheism, or whatever it could be. You endured, and you've now proven faithful. There's going to be, we can make a list, 1, 2, 3 times in your life, and you should, if you say, I have faith, I'm a Christian, then you should be able to look back in your life where you've had to endure some kind of suffering, something, even if it's just, you know, reading your Bible and continuing in the faith. I mean, sometimes I've got to be faithful just like, oh, Tony, it'd be easier just to say, you know, we're done. We're old. We're done. It's like, well, I don't think, yeah, okay, right, but we're not. It's like, there's no reason. Yeah, I was saying that when I was 40. It's like, we're old. In fact, I could tell you stories, right? That's why we are where we are. At 40, he says, we're done. We're done. We're too old. We're tired of this. But nonetheless, yes, you have times in your, am I the only one? I've never been in prison for my faith, and no one's, well, some people, but if they, anytime anyone says anything bad, now it's online, I just delete them. I created cancel culture. It's like I live in this little bubble. It's like everything online about me is positive. I just delete it. Maybe because no one's paying attention, you know. But nonetheless, we've all endured. And now we can look back in our life at, because I endured, I did this thing. You know, I said this or shared the message here. Or I changed my life and began to live more Christ-like. This may be something you did. This might be something you said. This might be some kind of a moral thing that you've adapted your standard to Christianity. And now these are signs of your faithfulness. Now, these people have those signs. He says, you have faith, you've suffered, and then we can look back. And so if we'd go around the room, and again, it'd be hard because we'd be like, oh, I don't want to be boastful. But in at least in the privacy of your own mind, you should be able to say, well, you know, I have proven faithful because I've done these things. I haven't collapsed. I'm still here. So you should have some of these things, and that should be natural. If for a reason you'd say, well, you know, I've never really did anything Christian. Anytime someone says, you know, we're not Christians around here, it's like, I said, oh, yeah, me neither. Yeah, who knows? Who knows the truth? Or morally, it's like, sure, I'll just keep living that way. And you've never done anything. Well, then you have no faithfulness. That means you've collapsed under the suffering. And you say you've got faith, but you have no endurance. You just collapse under the suffering. It's like, if you don't have anything here, and we're talking about 5, 10, 20, 40 years, you have nothing here? Whoa. Then this author can't be talking to you, because he's able to look at this group of Christians and say, now think about it. You're not of that group that's going to perish. Because remember in the past, in our previous experience over the last 30-some years, some of you have, and now he begins to list the things that he's going to use as evidence of their faithfulness that proves that they've got faith, that faith has produced endurance for them to endure those things. Does that make sense? So here we go. I put verses 32 and 33 together. And, I didn't. That's coming up. Okay. Point four, enlightened or received the light, refers to understanding, accepting the gospel. There's the word endure. Now, point five on page one, endure. There it's written out as hypomenentate, which is a form of the word hupomone, or hupomone, which means, well, it means to endure. And I've got it written out right here. It means to stay behind, to wait, to endure. We've said before, it means to stay behind. When everyone else has left, you're still there doing the work. Everyone else has given up, you're still there carrying the load. You have endured beyond what everyone else is doing. You have hupomonade. The word hupomone is the word endurance in the Greek. And again, it literally means to remain under the load and to continue to bear up under the weight. And that could be anything. That could be something in your Christian, even your Christian testimony. Oppression. People are leaving. People are abandoning. People are opposing. But you continue to stand up under that weight with a Christian testimony, verbally, in action, and in the fact that you're still standing. This would be hupomone. So that's what he says right here. Remember the former days when you were enlightened, or after you were enlightened. See, after you've become born again, you've received the truth. You endured, that's the word hupomone, a hard struggle with suffering. And that cannot be unique. That is never unique to, sometimes people have to suffer. That is the message of the gospel. You receive the light, you're going to suffer, and now you're going to have hupomone. Because it is not of this age. This age, the cosmos that we live in, does not want the gospel. It does not want Jesus Christ. Now, they may want their Jesus. When they conform the word Jesus into this age, oh, sure, there's many Jesuses being preached. But the true Jesus, who has brought salvation, who is the Creator, who is the soon-coming King, this cosmos will oppose it. Even Satan even tried to make a deal with Jesus. If he would just compromise a little bit of who he was and fit into the cosmos system, Satan says, I'll give you the whole thing if you'll just come over here and play in my league. And Jesus would not. And then there was satanic oppression. And hard struggle is another, an interesting word. You can see if you look up there in the Greek, it's worth looking at if you want. It's the first Greek word on the second line, and it's the word, it's athleisin in the Greek, athleisin, and it means contest. And it's directly a word from the Greek for an athletic contest, like two people are in a race or two people are wrestling. It is an athleisin, or we get our word athletic from it. It's an athletic contest. So you have endured hupomone, a hard athletic contest with suffering. Now, again, he's not talking about an athletic contest, but he's comparing the Christian life to this athletic contest of two forces, two powers wrestling. You're wrestling on the side of Christianity or of Jesus Christ, and there's someone else wrestling against you, trying to undermine you, trying to defeat you. And you've endured that that contest, or that suffering. Now, I'm combining two verses, and now comes those two verses. I got ahead of myself. Verse 33 and 34, and you're going to see a list of things that they've suffered or they've endured. Verse 33, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Reproach is the word in the English Standard. And affliction. And this word affliction is thebes, which is clearly the word tribulation. You can see that in the Greek. Reproach, that's going to be more like verbal. And these things are both said to be public. There's going to be people that are going to be saying things. And that's not just like, you know, someone saying something negative about your faith or Christianity. This is something that they're actually, you know, they're out and aggressively against you. Affliction is going to be something more physical. We'll talk about this again in some detail. And sometimes being partners with those so treated. Now, it's worth pointing out in verse 33, in fact, it's important. It begins with the word, and you can see it in the Greek. It begins, sometime being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Sometimes you were reproached verbally. Sometimes you were afflicted or had tribulation, and that'd be physical. And then sometimes being partners with those so treated. Now, this would be sometimes partners. Koinonia is the Greek word there, partners. I forgot the R here, if anybody can even read this. But right here, sometimes, and it's actually two groups. Sometimes you were in this group where you were the one that was receiving this. Sometimes you were not in this group. You were right here siding with them. In other words, not just standing back and observing, oh, they're having trouble, but you supported them verbally. You supported them physically. You came in and sided with them. It wasn't one of those things where, oh, you see that affliction over there. It's like, well, I'll just stay over here in the shadows. You saw the affliction, realized that's my team, and you stepped out of the shadows and did something. I mean, again, it's so hard in our culture right now, you know, what did they do? Did they start throwing rocks back? They're throwing rocks at this. You know, so Stephen's being stoned in the Kidron Valley, and so then you go out to stand with Stephen and start throwing stones back at those that are stoned. It's like, I don't think that's not what we're talking about. You sided with them. And so this idea right here becomes slippery for me because, you know, as a man, you throw stones at my house, I'm throwing stones, but bigger ones, at your house. And now there's a place in the temporal world, in the cosmos, that's the way you survive. He with the biggest stick. Doesn't mean you got to use it. I mean, that's even Jesus, that phrase, Jesus was meek. And understand what meek means. You know this. I don't want to repeat myself. Meek in the world, well, they're a meek person. They're as meek as a mouse. That is an oxymoron. Is that an oxymoron? Is that the right word? That's a contradictory term. You, as meek as a mouse. In my mind, a mouse is weak. I mean, I can catch it in a trap. I mean, it's annoying, but it's not meek. A lion can be meek. Jesus Christ was meek, not because he was a mouse. It was because he was a lion that didn't act like a lion or release his power all the time. In other words, to be meek, you have to be dangerous. If you are no threat, you are not meek. You are no threat. You are nothing. You can't be meek. Only a powerful individual that is threatening can be meek and hold back their power. Jesus was meek because at any given moment, he could have won any physical battle. He could have called down any number of angels. But, for example, going to the cross, he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. He meekly accepts. He's got the power to get out of this. Even when Peter cut off the high priest's servant's ear, he picks the ear back up, puts it on his head, says, "Peter, put the sword away. Don't you know I could call a legion of angels and get me out of this? This is not a problem for me. I'm doing this as a service." Jesus was meek. Now, if Jesus was just a captive and could have no options, he was not meek. He was weak. And so, okay, what I'm getting into this, that's coming up in this whole conversation, is there's a place where we need to use our power, especially in the cosmos. Now, I'm not being political here. I'm just talking about the spectrum that I've got to establish or we've got to establish so that you know where to come down with wisdom. I mean, you could go, everything could be temporal. We're going to fight for everything. The only thing that matters is right now, today, and the greatness we have today. Okay, well, no, we're not that far because today is passing away. Today, the things of the day don't matter. What matters is eternity. Oh, well, since the only thing that matters is eternity, well, then I'm done. I'm just going to lay down and die. It's like, because this life is passing away. I mean, my body's getting old. Everything I make, build with wood, it's all going to pass away. So it doesn't even matter. So now we're over on this side of the spectrum. Well, now that's not Christian. You can't just like walk away from life. Again, we've tried. Tony and I have different times. There's a place where you've got to come up here in the middle where you can't be like sold out that this is the only thing that matters because it's all passing away. Well, so it's all passing away. Who cares? Well, God put you here for a time, and you've got some responsibility. One, He created you. You are a good thing. He created you for a purpose. He's created you. You need to express your Creator. Okay, what does that mean? Well, I'm just telling you, He created you, and so you're responsible for your Creator, not just morally, but you're responsible to develop what He's given you. And then, of course, if you make the mistake and get married and have a family, oh, my gosh, now you're responsible for your wife and you're responsible for your kids. It's like, well, it doesn't matter. Well, all of a sudden, oh, whoa. Not even emotionally, but biblically, you're responsible for your wife. You're responsible for your family. Okay, so now when someone starts attacking my wife, well, it doesn't matter, honey. You're just temporal. Well, no. Now you got to stand up and if someone starts throwing rocks at your wife, you got to, well, at least you got to step in the way and take it. I mean, at least you got to absorb the blow, or you got to fight. I mean, I'm not giving you an answer. I'm just saying somewhere on the spectrum of it doesn't matter at all, everything's passing away, to the most important thing is temporal, you're in here somewhere, and these verses are going to be talking about being over on this side where we got to the place where they're attacking you, and you're like, we're not engaging in this. We're looking at the bigger, but you can have this because I'm looking at something bigger. But you can't live your life that way, that any time a thief knocks on your door, you just move out of the house and go find another house. I mean, at some point, for society to function, you need to fight. You need to unleash the power that the meek person's holding back. Now, again, when is that? I think the best place to start would be, is those the seven institutions that God created. One, individual. Individuals have individual responsibility. You are individually responsible. Number two, marriage. He established marriage. Marriage is worth defending. Three, the next thing that institution got established was family. Family is something God would want you to support. Number four, God is going to establish government. This is the government. God established government so that you get all these families and married couples living in this group. There's going to be some kind of community government that's overseeing the well-being of what it's representing. And then because of government, there's going to be different people groups. This is right out of Genesis. There's different people groups with governments. They're going to eventually form nations. And now this nation is what's this nation is supporting this government that's designed to support this family, that is supported by this marriage, that the individual is responsible. So it's all kind of pivoting right around family right here. The reason there's governments is we've got to get families living together. The reason there's nations is we've got different governments with different families that need to be not fighting amongst each other, but this is the nation. You just can't come into this nation and take over because this nation has a government that's protecting these families. And you can't just come into this man's house because this man's house has the wife, the marriage, and is protecting the family. So you've got to fight for these things. Now, it's all going to pass away. Even marriage is temporal. There's no marriage in eternity. So marriage is passing away. Family is passing away. Government and nations are all going to submit to God's kingdom when they come. But yet at this time, this is what God has chosen. This is how God has designed reality for us to function. So you're going to have to fight for these things somehow. I mean, individual responsibility. Marriage, family, government, nation. And then, of course, 6 and 7 are these. The nation of Israel was also established by God to be the light to the world. That's the Old Testament. And then the church was established not to rule. These things were God keeping His truth, His light in the earth until the Christ returns and takes over the governments and the nations. That's very clear in Scripture if we develop that. But the church, as Paul writes to Timothy, the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And nowhere in the Bible is the church, this is radical, not for you, but this would solve 2,000 years of problems. The church is not the nation, and the church is not the government. The church is an institution within a nation under a government of believers who've come out of families and individuals and marriages that have joined this group waiting for the kingdom of God, and they are living under a church is always in a nation and under the government every time. A church cannot exist outside of a nation and a government. I mean, I can't think of a time. You can't have a church unless you're living in Antarctica somewhere, I mean, a remote place on an island, and you've got a handful of a couple of families, and you call yourself a church. But then if you're going to be a church with a mission, the church's job is to reach the nations. You've got to now go from your little island to the nations with the message. It's intertwined. Israel was unique because it was a nation chosen out of the nations. They were God's chosen people, God's nation that He was going to use. As all the other nations were going to go astray, He was going to keep the nation of Israel in His truth, and they were going to be His representatives. They failed. They were judged. Thus, in 70 AD, as we're reading this book, they're going to fall. Now, with that being established, for me, that is your beginning of when and where do you fight? When do you start protecting? You're going to have to protect those things. But in line with the idea that it's all passing away and there's something greater here. So let's read this again, and let's go back to page 1, chapter 10, verse 33. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach. So sometimes these people, because of their faith, that would be some kind of verbal reproach. It may have been more than just people calling you names across the street. It may end up in court. Or it says, and affliction, which we'll see is the word for tribulation, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. You're going to now side with those. You may not yourself be facing that, but you're going to say, I'm on this side. You're not going to stay in the shadows. You're going to step up and, you know, join in support. And maybe it's nothing more than verbal support against the verbal reproach, or somehow they take all their possessions. You're going to give them money. Now, that's what that collection that you see Paul collecting in 2 Corinthians, he took it from, he writes about it to the Philippians. He writes about it to the Corinthians. He writes about it to the Romans. And then you see in the book of Acts, him actually traveling with a group of Gentiles and a couple Jews back to Jerusalem to meet with James, the head of the church, and the elders to give them money collected from the Gentiles because the church in Jerusalem, and that would be 57 A.D., that would be 6 years before this book is being written. Paul arrives with Gentile money that he's collected, so much so it's not like just some coins. It's bags of money that he's collected from a wide variety of churches that he spent 2 or 3 years collecting. He arrives in 57 AD in Jerusalem with money so that those have been afflicted, lost their property, he could be a partner with them in their suffering. That would be an example. The Gentiles would have joined with the Jews of Jerusalem and provided money. That's just one example of what this koinonia, this support would be. I'm going to go to the next verse because I've got two more things. This in bottom of page 2, chapter 10, verse 34. For you had compassion or sympathy on those in prison. So now you've got number 4. You've got people in prison. Now understand prison. This in prison is not, again, I don't want to be negative or belittle, but this prison is talking about faith. They were imprisoned for their faith. For example, Paul arrested before he became, that'd be before 35 A.D., between 30 and 35 A.D., so we go back to this period of 30, I'm not sure what those numbers are, 30 to 63 A.D., in 57 A.D., Paul is collecting money for the saints, but in 34-35 A.D., Saul is arresting Christians and putting them in prison and executing them. So in one case, in 57, he's partnering with them, but before that time, he was putting them in prison for their faith. And I think when it says in prison here, not that you shouldn't visit and care about people in prison, but the concept here is Christian suffering, reproach for being a Christian, affliction for being a Christian, partnering with those under a reproach and affliction, and now being in prison. This is not murderers and bank thieves and drug dealers and criminals. These are people in prison because of their faith in Christ. That's the concept right here. That does not mean you don't visit and care about people in prison, but he's talking about these partners were visiting those. It was so much so that they were not just saying positive things about those afflicted or giving them money and helping them out after their possessions. After they were placed in prison, they'd actually walk in and meet them and give them things. Because when you went to prison in these days, you didn't go on the government dime. You didn't go and the tax money was sent to the federal prison. It was a holding cell to hear your trial until your trial was heard. And then you went to execution or some kind of punishment. And so you, however long you're there, they didn't have like, well, here's your meal for the day. They would, the prisoners were provided for other people. And if no one was going to come by and visit them, it wasn't just, well, it's pretty lonely in here. It's like, I'm starving. I have nothing. No one is, I'm in prison. So it's not like I've ever been in prison, so I don't understand. I've seen movies. But this kind of a prison was not the type of prison we see in movies. And again, should stop speaking about that because I don't know what I'm talking about as far as what it's like in prison. So I'm going down to, where am I at? Bottom of page 2. I'm looking for my list. Oh, yeah, there it is. Public exposed. I'm on middle of page 2. 2A, details of their suffering. Publicly exposed. The word reproach means it's undeserved condemnation. The Greek meaning of this word, reproach, and you can see it in your Greek box there, it means undeserved condemnation, which does not hold up after the situation is fully understood. That it's not just someone making fun of somebody, but they are being called out. They're publicly being said, you're a liar, you're wrong, misinformation. And then after the situation has been looked at and time has gone on, it's like, oops, they were right. So this reproach is not reproach because you are a liar. It's reproach because we don't like what you're saying. Because that would be different. Publicly rejection for being a liar would be the appropriate response. You're a liar, you're a fool, shut up. But when you're telling the truth, when you have accurate information, and people are calling you a liar, telling you to shut up, criticize you, and then in the end it's like, oops, that was the truth. That's what this word means. It means not just saying, well, you're a liar. It's like taking a truth and calling it a lie. It's similar to trampling the Son of God, the blood of the Son of God. And it goes on, it says, this would include being spoken against and having personal feelings disgraced and violated. So again, this would include verbal, but also being publicly disgraced, your public image, even to the place of feelings, of where you feel like you are isolated from the public. And indeed, the people that Paul was bringing money to, they were rejected by their families. They were scorned. They were mocked. Yet they were in the absolute truth. Jesus was Lord. Public exposure to affliction. There's the word philipsian. I can't pronounce it correctly, but that's where you get the word tribulation, like the great tribulation. In the book, for example, Titanic Faith, and in it's other places too, but I make a big deal about the word God's wrath, and then the word philipsian, which means tribulation. So there's wrath, which is like org or something, and then this word. God is going to bring wrath, but this is tribulation. This is hardship. Jesus promised you would have tribulation, but he also promised you would not face God's wrath. There are two, and you can't put those things together. Tribulation comes from the cosmos to the believer. Wrath is going to come to the unbeliever. And it refers to persecution, affliction, and distress. Publicly stood as partners. That's the word koinonia. It means a share or a partner. They went to prison for their faith, and you became their partner. You yourself maybe weren't in behind the bars or in the prison, but you became their partner because you stood with them, which is a risky thing to do. That is why, if you don't mind me rattling on, that is why in 2 Timothy, Paul himself is in prison in Rome in 67 A.D., Nero's persecution had broken out sometime in 64 A.D., so he was in the midst of the persecution. Christians are being slaughtered. They're being cooked on poles. They're being thrown to the lions. They're being slaughtered. They have no rights. Now, he says two things. He says, everyone in the province of Asia deserted me, meaning they twisted the doctrine in the churches of Asia, that it would be Ephesus, Colossae, Philippians, the seven churches that John is going to write to, they had abandoned his doctrine, and it had began drifting off into false doctrine. So they had abandoned him. But he says, no one came to my defense. When he made his court case, there was no one that came up and had no witnesses. It was him just testifying before Nero's court. And Nero was there, we're not sure, possibly at least twice, this time in 2 Timothy, once before. So this may be his third time to appear before Nero's court. He testifies, but he says, no one came to my support. And then he adds, may it not be held against them. When Paul was in prison for his faith, there's no koinonia, no one came to his support. Now, he writes Timothy a letter and asks Timothy to bring him his coat and his books, which is like Timothy would definitely be a partner. It appears that some people were coming and going, like some of the like Luke and others were coming and going, carrying letters for him. So he had some faithful ministry partners. But as far as the community of Rome, the Christians in Rome coming and saying, no, this is not Paul's. Paul's not a criminal. No one dared step up and defend Paul's Christianity in 67 A.D. in Rome in front of Nero's court. It would have been suicide. And that's what he says. No one came to my support. And then he says, may it not be held against them. Now, there's other places there's people that betrayed him, and then he calls down curses on them because they had no excuse. That's point D, compassion on those in prison, and then E, interestingly, plundering of property. Plundering comes from the word harpage, meaning pillage, to plunder. It's referring to the act of robbery, spoil, plunder, or the act of plundering. So now you're being, I'll just write the word robbed. Or rob. I'm running out of room. And in this context, this doesn't, reading the commentaries, that doesn't necessarily mean a government confiscation of your property, although you could see that taking place. This seems, in the context here, as the way the word, in the Greek word, it looks more like mob mentality, that the Jews in Jerusalem were against you becoming a Christian, and so you have, in their eyes, no public rights, no, you've lost your citizenship, we'll just take from you. We'll say bad things, we'll bring persecution. Ah, they were placed in prison, accused of crimes, Paul placed them in prison, but here, robbed, it would indicate almost like a mob. They're just being overrun and no one's there to defend them. It may involve the government, especially if the government is looking the other way. The government may be not actively doing it, but the government is definitely supporting it because it's like, well, they're Christians and they walk away. So they are losing their property, and that's, I've got to finish this up. Plundering from harpag means to plunder. Chapter 10, verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison, being koinonia, partners with them, and you joyfully accepted the plundering, robbing of your property. And watch this verse. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You have a better possession in heaven and an abiding one. It's never going to pass away. And so in that case right there, they endured. And he's not talking about a potential. He's talking in 63 A.D. to a group of people who that are reading this, and he's saying, do you remember you were the ones who, some of you had public reproach. Some of you had public affliction. Some of you became partners and stood by those that suffered these things. Some of you ended up in prison because you sided with these people or because you were these people. And then some of you, you had your property stolen. And so now you're here today getting money from the Gentiles because you're broke. I mean, you're cut off from your society. And yet, you stood joyfully. This is their test. You had faith. You went through this suffering. You had endurance. And you had joy and faithfulness even at that point. So you are not of those people that are fading away. And it's just now he's going to continue. I have to pick up next week. He's going to encourage them. You've already done this. You're already these people. You need to now stay together and keep looking to the future because there's going to be more of this and you're receiving rewards. You're doing the right thing. Just don't look at those. He's going to talk about in the verse that we got to look at them. He's going to use a couple Old Testament verses. It says, we're not of those that turn away and are destroyed. Now, that's going to open up another conversation. Again, the conversation today could have been, at what point do you stand up and defend yourself? These people, they maybe didn't have a choice. So since maybe the answer there was they didn't have a choice. And so they couldn't stand up and defend themselves. Because when Paul was in prison, he defended himself. He would make statements. He'd argue his case. They may have been in a position where there's nothing we can do. And there's nowhere to fight. So that might have been why they just walked away. The next question is going to come up in this book or this chapter is we are not of those who turn away and are destroyed. Now, those that have deliberately kept on sinning in the previous section, meaning they've rejected Christ and deliberately kept on offering their personal works or a false philosophy or whatever, well, okay, there's no hope. You're lost. You are in what we consider the damned. But now, these people, he's talking about, let us not be those who turn away and are destroyed. What is he saying? Are they in a place where they're definitely, they've proven themselves faithful, they've got the fruits of faith, but you've got to continue because you could end up turning away and being destroyed. Now, are they going to be like, are they going to prove that they're not Christians and they're going to end up in the lake of fire? Or does it mean that their production is going to be burned up like we see very clearly in 1 Corinthians? They themselves will be saved, but everything they've worked for will be burned up. Now, I don't have an answer for that. And I can see it going either way. Clearly, the previous section was they reject the blood of Christ. There's no hope. There's no other way means of salvation. These people, he just got done proving, asking them, remember, you're saved. You've done all these things already. You're in. Now, let's continue. Let's finish strong. And don't be those who are turned away and displease God. Is that displease God because you were not a faithful servant and you're going to lose rewards? Or he's going to be so displeased that you're going to end up in the lake of fire. And it's hard for me to say both last week's verses and this week's verses end up saying the same thing. This last week, as he said, they're lost. They never accepted Christ. These people have, and if you turn back, you're going to be in the same condition. It's hard for me to say that. I'm not saying that's the right interpretation, but we'll pick that up next week. So there's more questions for next week. I'll pray, and you're free to go. Father, we thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we would understand them, that we ourselves would be able to find wisdom and make the right choice when we face these things in our own lives, of when to stand up and fight, when to be meek and just trust you. Father, because there is a time for us to be responsible in this age, but also trusting in the age to come. And Father, we ask to help clarify those things and ask that we might be the people you've called us to be at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time and your patience.